The sermon series we've been going through for the past few weeks has been an Advent series as we've looked at the events leading up to Jesus' birth and talked about the significance of his birth. And thankfully, we're not going to leave Jesus there. We're not going to leave Jesus in the manger. Today, we're going to finish the Advent series really where it begins. Because we're going to talk about Jesus as an adult today. And we're going to look at his baptism. And his baptism is important because it marks the beginning of his ministry, but there's things in this text that it's trying to communicate to us about Jesus that are important for us to understanding his mission, why Jesus came, who he was, why he's important to us. And it's rich, and it's good. I hope it is a blessing to you. So, Katie, will you come up and read the text for us today?
Hear God's word from Matthew 3, 1 through 17. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today, that you have something to say from this passage. And we pray that you will use it to encourage us and challenge us and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I grew up in Dallas, and I was at an event in Dallas. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I was talking to some friends, and all of a sudden, somebody came up to me and they said, hey, you're Billy Crane? Man, nice to meet you. I love Rob. Rob is such a great guy. I can't believe I have so much fun when I'm with him. And this guy starts talking about this guy, Rob, and just starts going on and on about Rob and how much he loves Rob and all these different things. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world does this have to do with me? Who is Rob and why is this guy talking to me about Rob? And he kind of goes on for a while. And all of a sudden, I just stop and I go, hey, Rob who? And he goes, Rob Crane, your brother. I go, oh, you mean Robbie? Like, oh, okay. See, I always call my brother Robbie. But the thing was, is here's this guy, and he's talking to me about something, and I have no clue what he's talking about. It seems to have no significance to me. And yet, actually, it had something very personal to do with me. And in this passage, I think for me, whenever I've read the baptism of Jesus, I've thought to myself, what does this have to do with me? I mean, it's neat. This is something that records an important event in Jesus's life. But does it really, what is its significance? And what does it have to do with me? Why is it important? And as I've looked at this passage and studied this passage, what I've seen is Jesus's baptism is incredibly important. And it has a lot to do with you and me. And in such a way that it's an incredible blessing when we fully understand what Jesus is trying to communicate about himself, but also what it communicates for us in regards to his mission for us. And so today, I want to talk about why Jesus' baptism is important. And I want to do that first by looking at the baptism that John is administering, and how that relates to Christian baptism, the baptism that you take if you're a believer, or the baptism that your child has placed upon them if you have your child baptized. And we're going to talk about that, but then we're going to look at two aspects of Jesus' baptism and specifically what those things communicate to us. So we're going to look at them under Jesus gives us baptism, Jesus identifies with us, and through his baptism, Jesus affirms we are part of God's family. So we're going to, like I said, the first part of this, we're going to talk about Jesus gives us baptism. And we start to see this through the ministry of John. And I want to talk a little bit about who John is and his ministry, and then explain what role baptism plays in that. Okay? So when we get to John 3, like I said earlier, this marks the beginning of Jesus' adult ministry. Right? Jesus is now an adult. He's not a child anymore. And John has come out and began preaching and teaching that there is one who's going to come who is the Holy One of Israel. And he begins talking about repentance and judgment, and that you need to turn away from your sins and turn to God. And this was a big event in the history of Israel. People from all over the region, it says, in Judea and Jerusalem and all over that region were coming. Even the religious people who felt they had it all together wanted to come out and see, what is John talking about? And as you read this and think about it, it comes across as almost a religious revival and a cultural phenomenon. People are streaming to hear what's going on. Josephus, in fact, a first century Jewish historian, when he wrote about this time period, he actually wrote more about John and his ministry than Jesus is, because it was such a big deal of what was happening. And so, who is John? John, we find out from looking at the rest of the scripture, is actually Jesus's cousin. He was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who was a priest. And also, when we put him into the bigger context of what's going on in scripture, John is seen as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Of all the string of prophets in the Old Testament that are speaking to Israel and preparing them for the coming Messiah, John is the last of those, and he bridges the gap between the Old and the New Testament. And he actually serves the role of Elijah. In the Old Testament, there's the promise in Malachi 4, that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, before the Lord returns. In fact, it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord of the Lord's coming." And so John actually dressed in such a way that he looked like Elijah. And even though he said, "I'm not Elijah," when Jesus talked about him, he said, "John fulfilled this role." And so John is coming, and has a ministry where he's preaching about repentance. He's telling people judgment is coming. He's telling people you need to prepare yourself because, like it says in verses 7 and 10, that there's going to be judgment coming. There's wrath that's coming. There's an axe that's about ready to be put to the root of every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. They're going to chop that tree down, and if it doesn't bear good fruit, it's going to be thrown into the fire. And he has this role of saying, prepare yourself. Judgment is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's kind of like Paul Revere saying, you know, the British are here. The British are coming. The British are coming. John saying, you better get ready. Something is about to happen. And so he has this ministry where he's preaching and teaching, and people are coming out to them, and he starts talking to them about the need for repentance, the need for forgiveness, the need for God to do a change in your heart. And one of the things he tells them to do as a sign that they desperately want and need this is that they would be baptized as a sign that they want to turn from their sins and change their life and seek God's forgiveness, he calls them to be baptized. Now, in the history of Judaism, there were many sort of washing ceremonies and washing rituals that we've seen in the Old Testament. We see often priests and others were told to bathe themselves, sometimes multiple times, in order to be prepared for something. At this time period, if you wanted to become someone who was Jewish, if you were not a Jew and you wanted to be a follower of God, of Yahweh, and you wanted to be identified with the Jewish people, then they would go through a washing ceremony, and there would be these multiple stages of washing. So this wasn't unfamiliar to people that there would be some type of washing or cleansing, but John does something different. He's not going to non-Jews to say you need to be clean. He's going to the Jews and he's saying, you need to be clean. You think you've got it all together. You think that because you were born in the right family or you've gone to the right church services, that makes you completely right with God. And he's saying, no. What you need is a radical heart change. And as a sign that you recognize that you need God to work in your life, you should be cleansed and washed. And he does this as a sign of this is what's happening in their heart, but he's also making it clear that this baptism is really meant to prepare. It's preparing you for a different baptism. It's preparing you for someone else. It's a ceremony that says, this isn't what it's all about. There's something more. I had a chance to read the book Up From Slavery, about autobiography by Booker T. Washington. He tells the story about how when he asked the president at that time, William McKinley, to come and visit the school that he led, which was called Tuskegee Institute, all the preparations that went into preparing the way for the president to come, all the students and faculties prepared for him to come, the townspeople prepared for the president coming, the students and the townspeople formed committees. They decorated the town. The Alabama legislature and governor shut everything down to come and visit him. There was all this preparation. Everybody was excited. And it was all done because they were waiting for someone else to come, not themselves. It was excitement and preparation for something else, not for, they weren't getting all excited about decorating and planning. They were excited about the one who was coming. And that's what John is doing. He's doing that in his work, but also in this baptism. Because in baptism, what's happening is, this is a baptism that's saying, I need something. I need someone, and I don't know what it is yet. And in Christian baptism, what happens when John's baptism is really transformed, when Jesus comes, because there's a difference. It's not saying, I don't know what I'm looking to. I need something, but I don't know what it is. Christian baptism is saying, you need something, and it's Jesus. And so John's baptism was a recognition that I need to be cleansed and to repent. God, help me, I am sinful. Christian baptism is a sign of this too, but it's also a recognition of the solution to sin. I am baptized not just as a sign that I need cleansing, but that Jesus is the one who cleanses me. Okay? So this John is all about preparation. His baptism is about preparation. And it's something that points to the fact that you need Jesus, that I need Jesus. And that's what this baptism is about. And when we are administered baptism as an adult, if you become a believer as an adult, or as a child, what you're saying is not, I need water poured on me, but what you're saying is, I need Jesus to transform me by the Holy Spirit, the one who performs that cleansing and that transformation. Remember, John says, I've come to baptize you with water, verse 11, but the Messiah is going to come and baptize with what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which brings real heart transformation, and fire, which is judgment. The Messiah is going to come to either transform and change your life and make you new, or he's going to bring judgment upon you. And so this baptism, the act of baptism that we engage in, is a sign of the fact that Jesus has transformed us and changed us. And in the old, and it's also, and just to talk a little bit about what it does, we now receive this baptism not because, like I said, this water that we put on us makes or changes us different, but it has the significance of, if it's pointing to, it's a sign of something that God has done. And when we talk about the sacraments, like the Lord's Supper, or baptism, we often talk about them as signs and seals and picturing what Jesus has done and the blessings that he's given us. So when water is poured out upon you or sprinkled upon you or you're submerged into it, it's a picture of cleansing. It's also a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you. It's also a picture of you being united with Christ. All of that is pictured in baptism. And it's a seal because it's this sign given to you by God, and it's saying it's a seal that pictures the sealing you have received with the Holy Spirit. If you have received the Holy Spirit, your salvation is secure. It is certain. It cannot be lost because you didn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to you freely. And the security is not in your actions, but the security is in the one who's given it to you. So this sealing, this picture of the Holy Spirit, it's a promise for what Jesus has done. When we picture baptism, it's a picture of a reminder and a promise of what Jesus has done in giving the Holy Spirit, or for those who are baptized as children, for a hope of what he will do. And we also recognize baptism as you're welcome into the public community of faith. In the Old Testament, the sign or the mark that you were part of God's people was circumcision. The males were circumcised. In the New Testament, if you have joined yourself to the people of God, if you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if he has radically changed you, you make that public by being publicly baptized. That was a very radical step in this day, to say, I renounce everything else, and Jesus is the one who is my Lord and Savior. I had an opportunity in our world and in our country, that's not a huge deal. But when I was working at Rice, I had a chance to get to know a student from Iran, and he was telling me he kind of through the process, I had the chance of watching him over multiple months and even about a year and a half of watching the Lord come and get a hold of him. And he told me one day, I was talking to him about Jesus, and he said, "You know what, Billy? I believe all this stuff about Jesus. I just don't know if I want to become a Christian. Like, I think it's right." And he goes, "Because if I become a Christian, that means I have to get baptized. And if I get baptized, that's in public. And there's people in my community here and at home that would want to kill me for that." And so this is a powerful sign that you are a part of something bigger. It's not just a ritual that has no meaning. It's a sign that you're part of this community. And so I tell that story because it is significant. It is important. It is a sign that you belong to this place. And you have all the rights and the benefits and the privileges that come with it. And so I first wanted to say, baptism is good. It's meant to be a blessing to us. It's to encourage us. It reminds us of what Jesus has done in our life, in our heart. It's a promise that as real as that water of baptism is, so real is the Holy Spirit that you have been given. Right? It's that real. Okay. Secondly, let's look at Jesus's baptism. When we get to verse 13, we see Jesus coming for baptism. And I think that when you just listen to what John has been talking about, of the Holy One's coming, judgment's on his way, this is what happens is shocking. Because when John sees Jesus show up and he's like, Jesus is the Holy One, he's thinking, it's on. All right? It is on. He's going to come in, and he's going to kick some Roman rear end. He's going to kick these people out and establish his kingdom. All you half-hearted Jewish people, it's over today. None of this not really living for the Lord stuff. He's going to bring judgment upon you and everybody else who's been faithful. He's going to lead them in triumph. That's what they're thinking is going to happen. And he's ready. You can tell them they are ready. And Jesus shows up and says, I want to be baptized. What? Why do people get baptized? Because they're sinners. They needed to repent because there was something wrong with them. And John's like, you can hear him say, like, whoa, 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 whoa. But you don't need to do this. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're sinless. You don't need to be forgiven. You're the one that's supposed to come and judge all these sinners, not be identified with these sinners. And Jesus stops him and says, no, in verse 15, he says, no, we need to do this because this is going to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is intentionally doing something here. And part of what he's doing is, in the Old Testament, Israel was always looked to as, was often spoken of as God's son. And Jesus, as God's son, is saying, I'm going to do what Israel should have done. I'm going to fully and properly repent for the sins of the people. And what Jesus is doing, he's kind of stepping in their place and saying, I'm going to repent for Israel. I'm going to do what they should have done. But there's also something else very important that's going on, is that he is identifying with sinners. He's saying, I am going to be with you. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to suffer with you. I'm going to be identified so that all the people that are sinful, I'm coming for you. I'm with you. There's the real life story of a Catholic priest named Father Damien, who in the 1870s, he was in Hawaii, and he willingly chose to go and serve at a leper colony. And at that time, they didn't really understand leprosy. They thought it was extremely contagious. And so they took all the lepers in Hawaii and put them on this one very secluded part of the island. And nobody would go there. They would just kind of drop off food and leave them there. And at a time when people wouldn't want to be around lepers, they wouldn't touch lepers, they wouldn't eat with lepers, this man moved to the island and lived with them. And he ate with them. And he hugged them. And he cared for them when they were sick. And he wept with them. And he buried them. And he loved them. And eventually, he caught leprosy and he died. He became one with them. And Jesus, in this act, is saying, I'm here not for all the really good people. I'm here to rescue the really bad people like you and me, the people who desperately need a Savior. That's why Jesus is called a Savior, is because we need saving. And so Jesus, so he comes here, and he is, John says, it's interesting how John says it. John says, you know, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. These roles need to be reversed. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to be in your role, John. I'm going to be a substitute for you. Because not only is Jesus identifying us, living with us, enduring with us, suffering for us, but he is going to take our place. Instead of us being judged for our sins, instead of us being condemned and brought judgment upon, he is going to make a way for us to be free by taking that judgment upon himself. Just to talk in verse 17, it alludes to this also. It says, when the voice from heaven, God the Father, speaks of God the Son, he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And that phrase is actually the combination of two different verses from the Old Testament. The part about being a beloved Son, that's from Psalm 2, verse 7. And it's a royal psalm. It's a Davidic psalm talking about the king, the son of the king being installed. It's a coronation psalm. And so it's referring to Jesus as the messianic warrior king who's coming to establish his throne. But the last part, the second half about in whom I am well pleased, that is actually a reference to Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, it's talking about a suffering servant, one who would suffer and die for the sake of the people. And a lot of people, a lot of the scholars at that time were confused about who this was. And Jesus is making it clear that I'm fulfilling both roles. Yes, I am the conquering king. I will conquer sin and death. But the way that I will do that is I will come and be a suffering servant who will die for the sake of his people. In Isaiah 53, it talks about this suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, it says, surely he, talking about this servant, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So yes, he came, he will be vindicated as a conquering king. And that's what the people at this time were hoping for. They were coming to that he would bring an end to evil, kick out the Romans, make them powerful, make them important. They wanted to see that. But Jesus said, that's not the type of king I'm going to be. I'm coming this first time to be a conquering king over sin and death at the cross. When I come again, I will be vindicated before the world as the ruler of this world, not just Israel, but all of the world. So he is a suffering servant who is also the messianic king. And the whole point is that he is taking our place for us. He's our substitute. He dies in our place. And I want you to think about that. I think we talk about Jesus dying in our place a lot and don't take time to really sit on that for a second. Jesus is your substitute. Instead of you being destroyed because of your sin, because of the wrong that you have committed, Jesus will be destroyed instead. He will be judged on the cross instead of you receiving the judgment of God. He does what we cannot do. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this in a beautiful way when it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so I want you to think about that. Because I think if we're honest, we hear, okay, Jesus died for me. But there's something about, we either think because we don't think we're good enough, or there's something in our heart that says, Jesus might have died for me, but I don't really believe it in the sense of I'm going to live like I'm free from those things. There are things in my life that if anyone knew, there's no way I could be forgiven for. No one would forgive me for this act. There's something I've done or something I've said or something I've not done or something I haven't said for which I have such guilt and shame. There's something so incredibly flawed about me that if people knew it, they would reject me. And what the cross tells us, what Jesus' work, what he's saying at this point is, for all of you sinners, I'm here for you. Is there a place of deep hurt and shame that you don't think you can be forgiven of? That's what I've come to set you free from. I'm going to set you free. I will take your place. I will live the life that you couldn't live. I will die the death that you could not die. Stop trying to earn your place before God. Stop trying to be good enough. What Jesus' life is all about is that you can never be good enough. I can never be good enough. If we could have saved ourselves, we would have never been sent a Savior. And so Jesus is saying, what is it? Where is it? Where are you hurting? Where are you lost? Where are you struggling? Let me meet you in that place. If there is sin, it has been paid for at the cross. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Cry out to him for comfort. And embrace that. That's what this substitution is about. It's not a theological, it's not just meant to be something for our head, it's something for our heart. It's meant to change us. Through his baptism, he identifies with us. And it's a picture of the substitution, the fact that he sets us free. In Jesus' baptism, he also affirms that we are part of God's family, that we are his family if our faith is in him. In verses 16 and 17, we see this happen where Jesus comes out of the water after being baptized, and verse 16, it says, and then when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, coming down to rest on him. So the God, the Spirit, it says, it's as though it's coming down and resting on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. All of this upon God the Son. So the whole Trinity is represented and present here. And real quick, I just want to say what this is not. A lot of people look at this and go, oh, this is the place where Jesus, kind of an ordinary man who was really good, is adopted by God and becomes kind of a special Messiah figure. There's a lot of people that will teach that. That's not what's happening. What's happening here is Jesus, the God-man from birth, is beginning his ministry. And God the Father and God the Spirit are recognizing that this that God the Father has recognized, this is my son, and I am setting apart, commissioning him to the role of that messianic king, that suffering servant king, that this is a role that he is called to fulfill. It's like an ordination service. And they're saying, we are with you. We are for you. It's interesting, isn't it? I found it interesting that Jesus goes and says, I'm going to identify with sinners. And then he does that, and God the Father and God the Spirit says, we are with you. Because that's a picture that the whole Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, rejoice and delight to see sinners saved. They long for us to be reconciled to him. And Jesus is setting out on this mission to bring accomplishment to the heart's desire of God. What a beautiful thing. And so we see it saying that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. But one of the ways that this impacts us and the way that this is beautiful for us is because when you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the scriptures make it clear you are united with him. What is true of Jesus is true of you. So that if Jesus is the beloved child of God, you are the beloved child of God. What defines you is not how good you are or how good you look, but the fact that that you are a child of the God of the universe. And what's interesting, and what we see in the next passage, we're not going to talk in detail about this, but in the next section when we talk about Jesus' temptation, what Satan tries to do is to cause Jesus to question that. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and he keeps kind of bringing this up, you know, he's trying to say, like, are you really? You know, I don't know. Are you really the Son of God? And I think that Satan does that to you. Are you really a beloved child of God? Does God really love you? I mean, if God really loved you, that would be really cool. That would be great. But you know what? I don't think you are. I think you're a big mess. Who could love a person like you? And so instead of finding our worth and value and significance and joy in the fact that the God of the universe believes that we are valuable and beloved and significant, we go to other things. We try to find our importance and our significance in being a great child. I mean, a great parent or a great child or being successful at business or being really attractive or being really smart. And we think, man, you know, that's where I need to find my identity, is in the things that I do. If everybody liked me, I would be great. If I could get this person or these people to think I'm important, then I'd be significant. Then I'd be happy. And that's a lie of Satan, because what it's saying is, you're not really special because of God. You've got to figure out some way to be special, okay? Go find it in yourself, work harder, or go find it in something else. And when that is what defines your life, is trying to find your significance and your value and your worth in something other than the fact that you are a beloved child of God, it opens you up to all types of temptation, to greed, to seeking pleasure in the wrong places, to arrogance, to being defined by your success. And it destroys you. And Jesus comes back again and again in the temptation. And he quotes scripture, quotes the word of God. And many scholars believe that when he says that in the first temptation, when he's being tempted to turn the stone into bread, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that he's actually reflecting on this verse. The word that came from God to me most recently was that I'm his beloved child. I don't have to find my satisfaction in this food. I'm going to find my satisfaction in him. I don't need to prove to you, Satan, or to the world that I'm significant, because that's what those other temptations are about. Throw yourself down from the top, the temple, and make everybody see how awesome you are. I don't need that, because I'm defined by something greater. I'm defined by God, defined by that. I am a child of God. And so the Lord wants that for us. The Lord wants us to define ourselves by the fact that we are his child, that we are beloved. And in fact, when we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it repeats the Trinitarian, talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we go out. It says, go and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I will be with you always. It's a sign that from the point that you become his child through the very end, he is always with you. This is what defines you. And I just want to encourage you. If you're a believer that's struggling with your significance, I'm not good enough, there's nothing really special about me, the truth is that we aren't good enough. But the other truth is that there's something incredibly special about you. And that is that you are defined not by you and your success, but by the fact that you're a child of God, that he has made you part of his story. And if you're not a believer and you're struggling and you're thinking, man, I have got to put it together so that I can make something of my life, I just want to tell you it's never going to work out the way that you think it's going to work out. Christian, it's never going to work out the way mostly we think it's going to work out. Because the truth is, most of us are living our own story, not realizing that we're part of God's story. That really what we need to be defined by is that we're a part of his story and not our own. But we are always trying to make it about us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Seek him out. Find rest in his substitution. Find rest in the fact that you're his child. If you're a Christian, remember in this work of baptism what has happened to you, that you have his spirit, that you are sealed, and that you are blessed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your spirit, that you have radically changed us, and that we are your children. Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. Change our hearts. Make us more and more like Jesus. We cannot do this on our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.